We are back once again in the book of James. So if you want to take a copy of the scriptures you have access to and turn to James chapter 4, you're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 1012. There you'll find James 4, and we're going to consider verses 1 through 10 this morning. James 4, verses 1 through 10 as we continue to work our way through this epistle. And it's our custom, as many of you, most of you are aware, that when we read the scriptures to be preached, we stand. So would you please stand as I read for us God's word from James 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word, as we have done, and we pray for help, help of Your Spirit to understand it, to see our need and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that in all things You would be brought glory, and that we would be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to ask a question that's going to seem strange at first, but the question is this: have you ever had an out-of-body experience? An out-of-body experience. Now, that's a strange question, because I would assume that most of you, like myself, you hear that question, you're thinking, well, that sounds like one of those situations where, you know, somebody's in the ER and their heart stops beating, and all of a sudden they have the sensation they're floating in the room, and they look down, there's their body. You know, they've had one of those kind of things. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something much more common, something less controversial. The type of out-of-body experience I'm describing is one I've often had, where you're in one of these moments where you've just gotten really angry. You know, maybe it's within your marriage or as a parent or with somebody at work or a friend. And all of a sudden you're just kind of unloading on this person. But at the same time that your mouth is moving, you kind of have this sense that you're watching yourself. And you're like, why am I doing this? What is happening here? Why won't I just shut up? Why won't I tone it down? I mean, that's what I call this out-of-body experience. And I believe we've probably had it, because we've all had conflicts from time to time. Conflict is just a part of life, because we're just all human. And we've had various relationship struggles in life from time to time in varying degrees. I mean, some homes you grow up in are just marred by conflict and yelling and screaming. And other homes, the conflict is there, but people are burying it. And they're giving each other silent treatment. And they're going off in different directions. And so nothing's being dealt with. But conflict, nonetheless, is still happening. And relationship struggles go back to the earliest of times. They go back to the first pages of our Bible. Adam and Eve experienced a great disruption in their relationship after they had sinned against God. Remember, God comes to confront them, where once they yearned for His voice and they looked forward to spending time with Him. After the disobedience in the garden, they're hiding from God. And then when Adam is confronted, what does he say to God? He says, "The woman you gave me, she caused all the problems." There's the passing of the buck. Sin disrupted the relationship between them and their Creator and then with one another. Why is it that we all have relational conflict? It's just there. It's just reality. Even the strongest, healthiest of marriages, there is conflict. There's fighting. There's disagreement. Where does it come from? How do we address it? Well, we get some help this morning from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, particularly verse 1. Let's read that again, where James says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Literally, James is saying, what causes wars and conflicts among you? What causes all the strife? He says, well, it's a war within you. It's a war within. That's the root of our issues. You know, really, it's not the bad traffic that causes the conflict. It's not the hard day at the office. It's not that there's somebody is just, that person just really knows how to push my buttons, that they're just particularly irritating. Ultimately, it's not that. It's a war within. Ultimately, the problem is within us. I think that's what James is telling us. And for us to address this war within that James is going to describe for us, we need to get to the heart of the matter. It's a matter of the heart, is what he's telling us. That's the heart of the matter. And so if we're going to fight this war within, I think James calls us to see three distinctions we need to make in life. Three things that are important for us to differentiate. And they are these. One, desires versus demands. Desires versus demands. Secondly, friends versus acquaintances. Friends versus acquaintances. And third, pride versus humility. Desires versus demands. Friends versus acquaintances. And pride versus humility. Those are three different distinctions we've got to understand and lay hold of. So what do I mean by this? Let's consider, first of all, the distinction between a desire and a demand. Desires versus demands. And that point's made, I believe, in verses 1 through 3. Let's pick up at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And one of the first things we ought to see is that James is continuing the thought that we picked up on last week in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He made the point in verse 14 that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition lead to disorder in every vile practice. Self-centeredness causes a lot of problems. Pride causes a lot of problems. And now he's enumerating what those problems look like. He's describing it. And he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You have strong desires. I mean, some translations that you may be reading this morning will say lusts. Things that you just got to have, you can't get them, and so you murder or kill. And I don't think James is talking about actual murder. I don't think he's writing to a church that's got a problem with killing one another. I don't think that's his point. I think he's using a figurative expression. He's drawing on Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount that says if you have hatred in your heart, you violated the sixth commandment. I believe that's what he's getting at. But notice this pattern that James has in verses 2 and 3. He gives us fact, and then he states the consequence, right? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you can't get it, so you fight and you quarrel. Then he turns his attention to prayer. He says, you don't have because you're not asking, but yet when you do ask, you've got the wrong motives, and so you don't get what you ask for. Now, James is going to come back to prayer. Remember, we talked about this. James is kind of like this pilot circling the airport, waiting for permission to land. He hits a theme, and he comes back to it. And he's going to come back to prayer in chapter 5. Well, let's just suffice it to say, James is advocating prayer. We ought to pray, but we ought to pray according to those things, those categories that God encourages us to pray for. And that's one benefit of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, that's a model prayer. Jesus' disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, okay, here's how you ought to pray. And that's why we call it the Lord's Prayer. Those are some categories for us to pray for God's kingdom to grow and expand, for more and more people to know Jesus as King, for His will to be worked out in our lives, that for our daily needs, right, our daily bread, the things that we need for daily sustenance in life. We pray for forgiveness of sins and that we'll forgive others, strength against temptation, grace and power to resist evil. Those are things for which we ought to be praying. But James says from the start that your conflicts are rooted in when these desires get out of hand. And I would say it's when desires morph into demands. I mean, desires in and of themselves aren't bad things, right? I mean, we desire relationships. That's a good thing. We need relationships. We're made for relationships. We desire encouragement from one another. We desire respect. We desire family. Perhaps we desire to be married, desire to have children. We desire a job that's fulfilling and meets our needs and uses our gifts. I mean, we desire a comfortable, pain-free life. There's nothing wrong with when you're sick wanting to get well. I mean, those are legitimate desires. The problem is when I want becomes I need or I must have. That's when we get problems. That's when we start to see conflicts. Paul Tripp, a book he wrote some years ago, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he writes this: if my heart is ruled by a certain desire, there are only two ways I can respond to you. If you are helping me get what I want, I will be happy with you. But if you stand in my way, I will be angry, frustrated, and discouraged when I am with you. I mean, again, if my heart is ruled by a certain desire, if this desire has become a demand, and then Paul Tripp gives an example, one that I can personally identify with. He says, it's not wrong to desire relaxation at the end of a long day. It's wrong to be ruled by relaxation in such a way that I am irritated with anyone who gets in the way. Let me tell you something. If you want to progress in your sanctification, you want to progress in seeing your sin and your need of God's grace, I have some great advice. Get a beagle. My beagle, Daisy, when I'm home, she wants to go in and out that door every 30 seconds. And I yell at her and I tell her to get inside this house and to quit. But she doesn't listen. It's like she doesn't understand English. Or this is another of my favorites. I get up reasonably early. You know, I'm up. I'm making coffee at 6:30 in the morning. And Daisy wants out. What does she do? She's alerting the neighborhood that she's awake. I mean, this beagle. Roar, I'm like, and this is me. I mean, how much common sense is this? Me yelling out in my backyard, Daisy, get in this house. Nobody wants to hear that. Well, they don't want to hear me yelling either, but that didn't occur to me at the time. My demand, I want to sit in my chair and I want to watch my TV and I don't want to be up every 30 seconds. This animal is getting in my way, but you know what? It becomes worse when it's people or children or a coworker. Or a family member. Those are the things, these things rule our heart. I mean, you've had that happen to you, right? It's a long day. You get a phone call. Hey, can you come help me out? A neighbor or a relative. You're thinking, why didn't they know about this sooner? Don't they know this is a work week and I've got a busy life? Or maybe it's your labors in the church. And you do a lot, but it doesn't seem to get recognized. And so you're not getting the appreciation that you most likely deserve, but you're not getting it. And that desire to be appreciated becomes this demand, and anger ensues, and conflict ensues. We need to ask the Lord to help us discern in our own lives where our desires have become demands, and thus conflicts have ensued, and difficulty and hardship between one another. We need to ask the searcher of our hearts to search our hearts and to show us, Lord, show me where these desires have become demands so that I can fight this war, so that I might lessen the conflicts in my relationship. So I think that's a first distinction we need to be able to make. Distinction between a desire, which in and of itself may not be a bad thing, and where it's become a demand. But another distinction we need to draw is that between an acquaintance and a friendship. An acquaintance and a friendship. Because James gets even more pointed here. And look in these verses. Verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us? I mean, James is direct. He's a model pastor and preacher, I would say. I love his use of illustrations and analogies, but he's not pulling punches here. You adulterous people, he's accusing his readers of spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. That's what we see in verse 4. And that's a sad theme throughout the Bible. God has called his people to repent of that sin. I mean, probably the most classic example from Scripture is one that even came up in school discipleship is the prophet Hosea, where God told Hosea, go marry an unfaithful wife that I might model to my people their unfaithfulness contrasted with my faithfulness. What was their unfaithfulness? They had adopted the gods of their culture. They were worshiping Baal worship. And it's interesting, the ancient god Baal was known by different names in different cultures, but it's basically the same god. They looked to this god Baal as the one who brought the rains in the spring that would ensure prosperity and crops. You know, you've got the famous story from 1 Kings 18 and Elijah and the prophets of Baal and that confrontation. I mean, God's people were constantly buying in to the gods of the culture around them. What has changed? Do we not do the same? There's nothing new under the sun. I like how Tim Keller defines an idol, a god. It's anything we look to other than God and we say to it, save me. It's my 401k. That's going to save me. It's my health. It's this job. All these things that we think, this is going to save me. I can rest easy at night. And what did Jesus in his parable say about the man who had all these barns overflowing with wealth and prosperity, and he built bigger barns, and he went to sleep that night thinking, everything's good, and he died that night. Jesus' point is, your hope better not be in bigger barns in your own prosperity. Your hope ought to be in God. And what James is saying here is you need to watch for spiritual unfaithfulness as a root to conflict and problems. And what I want us to see this morning is a distinction between friendship and acquaintance, because, you know, when you read this and you think, wow, that's pretty harsh. Friendship with the world? Maybe that means I need to go live in a bunker. How am I to escape the world? And I think we need to understand a biblical definition of a friend is not quite the way we use it. I mean, I've got a group of pastors that I meet with, and I won't want this to take too long. But I was kind of put in this group of pastors, and once a month we meet and have a little Google Hangout, a video chat, and we discuss various issues related to ministry. It's called a company of pastors. Well, I would call those guys my friends, but I've never met any of them in person, and I talk to them once a month. Well, that's not the type of friendship. If you guys are watching the video, you really are my friends. But you know, the point is, That's a different kind of friend than you are to me. And the Bible's definition of a friend is someone that shares life together. And you look to each other for encouragement and help. That's what the friendship that's being decried here in this passage. And it's interesting, verse 5, and I don't want to get too far off track on this, but if you read verse 5 again, he says, do you suppose it's to no purpose the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us? You need to know that second half of verse 5 has been a challenge for translators. Because if you look at the verse, the word Spirit there, is that the Holy Spirit or is that the Spirit that's within us, as in our soul? Well, the English Standard Version for which I'm reading this morning, and copies of which are in the pews, is taking Spirit to mean the human spirit, right? Our spirit. And I think that's accurate. But I think then the question becomes, is it God who's jealous or is it the Spirit that's within us that's jealous? That's another translation issue. I happen to agree with and like the translation that's slightly different than the ESV at this point. Let me read for you the Christian Standard Bible translation. Or do you think it's without reason the Scripture says, the Spirit He made to dwell in us envies intensely? The Spirit He made to dwell in us envies intensely. I think that's a better translation. That I think what James is getting at is our spirit envying the world around us, envying its values, its priorities. And James says, look, we must not be friends with the world. We must not let the world guide our thinking and our priorities and how we measure life. And again, don't hear me to say this means we can't seek to have influence in the world or even be in it. We ought to be in it, but not of it. In the world, but not of it. There's a book by the title, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, because we're called to be salt and light. And if salt's going to impact the world and provide that preservative, that seasoning, it's got to be out of the salt shaker. We need to be in the world. We live in it. We work in it. But are we sharing the heart, the values, and the priorities of the world? I mean, what am I getting at? Well, these are the questions I think we ought to be asking ourselves to get at this. We want to be acquaintances with the world, but not friends. Here are some questions. What standard am I using to measure success? What is your measurement, your metric for success? What is my measurement of good parenting? What is my measurement for what makes for a good marriage? What is my guide, my standard for how to use my resources? What is my guide, my standard for what's right and wrong, what's good and bad? What would I say is the best way to make decisions? Here's a good one. Whose approval am I seeking? I mean, those are questions that help you discern where your friendship really is. I mean, it's a pretty stark contrast that James gives. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I've told this story just, I think, within the past week. I guess that's why I'm using it again, but as an illustration, what I'm trying to get at. I remember when I was in eighth grade, I had a friend who sat behind me in school, and I would call him my friend. He was a guy that I talked to a lot, and we cut up. But he began to give me some really serious grief, some very real serious ridicule over one issue that really drove me crazy. And he began to make fun of and to mock my Sears tough skin blue jeans I was wearing. Now, I'm dating myself. You're like, Sears used to make blue jeans. They were called tough skin blue jeans. And they lived up to their name. I mean, it was like wearing sandpaper. And man, they, you know, and if my Sears tough skin jeans ever developed a hole in the knee, my mom would get an iron-on patch that she'd iron over it, and then the tough skins were as good as new. The thing about Sears tough skin jeans that I wore for much of my elementary school life, they didn't fade. They weren't like normal blue jeans. They always stayed the same color. And so this friend who's approval I sought so desperately, yet I cannot recall his name at this point in my life, but I needed his approval, mocked me mercilessly for my jeans that didn't fade. Oh, you know, you're wearing little kid clothes, and these, you know, you need jeans that fade, man. They need to, you know. So my dad took pity on me and took me to the local mall, to the store called the County Seat, and bought me a bunch of Levi's with, you know, red tag Levi's, and my life was changed. You know, I was able to wear my Levi's proudly to school. They faded in the wash. I had to have his approval. I desperately needed it. Now, maybe that's not a good illustration of being friends of the world, because I'm glad my dad bought me those jeans, let me tell you. And maybe that was a way to help a young adolescent at that point. But I was just passionate. I did not want to hear that. I didn't want to be mocked. I wanted his approval. That's what at that point in my life, I was after approval. And I think that's a good illustration. Are you friends with the world? Is where are you seeking approval? Our take on possessions and wealth, on biblical sexuality, our use of time and money, on how much we value worship on the Lord's Day, how much we value fellowship and God's Word and prayer, all these issues are most often shaped by the world and by the media and by groupthink. than they are by God's revealed will in the Scriptures. Again, this is not a call to live in the bunker. This is not a call to let's go live in a commune and surround ourselves with a high fence with barbed wire. That's not the point. But it is a call to evaluate how we think about life. I was talking to my son, who's now a college freshman, not long ago, and I was talking to him about issues of sexual purity. And I affirmed to him what he already knew. I said, Matthew, the world looks at a Christian perspective on biblical sexuality, that sexual intimacy is reserved between one man and one woman within the covenant bond of marriage. People look at that and think we're from another planet. That's just, we might as well be talking Chinese to people who don't understand Chinese. And so, now, God has very good reasons. It's not that God's the great killjoy of heaven. He designed marriage. He designed sex as his gift. And he says that gift is best unwrapped and enjoyed in the covenant bonds of marriage. But let me tell you, the world out there, if you pursue a path of sexual purity, they just think you're weird. That's just where we are. It's been that way for a while. But it's really getting more heated. Right now in our culture, it's very easy to feel like we're part of some weird fringe. But I want you to remember this great quote by John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland. He famously said this: a man with God on his side is always in the majority. A person with God on his side is always in the majority. James says, look, don't seek the approval, the friendship of the world. Seek God. Seek after Him. And if we're going to fight that war within, I think James is telling us, see the distinction between desires and demands. Seek. You're going to have to be acquainted with the world, but don't be friends with it. Seek God. And then he gives us, lastly, in this last distinction, the way to get there, to overcome where we've stumbled in both of these areas. Seek humility over pride. Seek humility over pride. Know that distinction. That becomes clear in verses 6 through 10. Don't you love verse 6? I mean, it's a sermon in and of itself, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. You've messed up big time, and your desires have become demands. You've messed up in seeking approval and basing your life on priorities that the world offers. You've done that. I've done that. In fact, the sad thing about that, we're more impacted than there are ways the world's impacted us. We're just not even aware. It can be so subtle. But what does James tell us? God gives more grace. Here's the way out. It's found in repentance and brokenness. God's grace, His unmerited favor. Obviously, we didn't earn it or deserve it. That's not grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, verse 6. And then verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So submitting to God in humility, that's what humility looks like, will entail this spiritual warfare with the evil one. Listen to Dan Doriani on this point. James links submission to God with resistance to the devil. That is, to submit to God's authority is to resist the devil's authority. To submit to God is to order our lives under His authority. To resist the devil means we oppose, we fight back, we take a stand against the devil's authority. To oppose Satan in this setting means to resist temptations to fight each other or covet. I'll repeat that last sentence. To oppose Satan in this setting means to resist temptations, especially to fight each other or covet. Humility is this submitting to God. It's drawing near to Him. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What a great promise. You don't have to think your friendship with the world doesn't have to mean that you're staying in enmity with God. Draw near to Him. He'll draw near to you. And then the last half of verse 8 and verse 9, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded or doubters. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James calls us to true brokenness over our sin. When we draw near to God, that's what helps produce that brokenness over our sin, to mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall be comforted. I mean, verse 9, I mean, it's just, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. In the context of repentance over sin. And then that great summary verse of verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. What James is getting at is that grace-fueled, grace-produced humility versus our pride and self-centeredness is the key to fighting the war within. Grace-produced humility. I mean, think about it. The gospel produces humility because we've got to realize I need the work of Jesus. I am not morally sufficient to meet God's standard of perfection. I can't, no matter how hard I try. I'm not comparing myself to my neighbor. I'm comparing myself to Him who made me, and I fall far short. And the gospel produces humility because it comes to us and says, listen, you're in such bad shape. God just can't grade on the curve. He had to send His Son to die for you. That's how bad shape you're in. That's humility. It's like what was said this morning. The only thing I contribute to my relationship with God is sin and resistance. That produces humility. But then that produces, what further fuels humility is that the gospel then heals and restores and strengthens relationships. And only God can do that. And it's this gospel-fueled humility that does that. To submit to God literally means to arrange under. Our lives are under God. They're under His control. And so here's an application for us. The healthiest friendships, the healthiest marriages, the healthiest relationships, or we take our own sin very seriously. I can say this based on the teaching of God's Word and 30-plus years of marriage. I can tell you this right now. If you think what's going to fix a relationship in your marriage is just as the other person gets fixed, that ain't going anywhere. That will not help heal a marriage. Now, I'm not saying there can't be marriages or friendships or situations where it's 99% someone else's fault. You've got a 1% you can deal with. And I think that's what we need to see. There's this gospel-fueled humility. We draw near to Him. He draws near to us. And that's how we can deal with the war within and with the conflict. You know, I've heard someone say that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, he might have just been writing to two people in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. This church had some conflicts, and here were these two people just at loggerheads. Listen to what Paul writes, not in chapter 2 of Philippians. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You want relational health? Pursue the path of humility. Gospel-fueled humility. I really think one way of summing up what James is saying in here is that the way down becomes the way up. The way down becomes the way up. It's like so much about the gospel, it's counterintuitive. I imagine most of you have seen this, I'll call it a toy. It's kind of a little trick gadget. It's the ones that we've had at our house, the ones I had as a kid, and the ones that my boys have had. It's this little tube about maybe 3 or 4 inches long, maybe, 3/4 of an inch in diameter, and it's made out of woven material. It could be straw or some other material. You've seen it. And so if you remember this, you stick your index fingers into both ends of the tube. And if you go to get your fingers back out, you pull, what happens? It tightens up and you're stuck, right? Well, if you ever get stuck in that, wonder what to do. How do you get out of that? Well, the key is you do the opposite of what you think. Hey, I'm stuck. I want to get out. I'll pull myself out. No, you push, and it loosens the stress, and then you can pull one finger out at a time. You do the opposite of what you think you ought to do. And I think that's basically what James comes to us this morning. He says the way down is the way up. You want to pursue health in your relationships. then look at your own sin and pursue humility. Do what's counterintuitive. Because what the world says, if you're in a relationship and you're having trouble, hey, make sure your rights are protected. Make sure you get your point across. Don't give in. Stand your ground. What do our insurance companies tell us, right? If you're in automobile insurance and you're in a wreck, don't admit fault. We'll all obey the insurance companies. I'm not saying disobey. I just think it's interesting. First thing they want to tell you is don't admit you're wrong. What the gospel is coming to us and saying is when you're in conflicts and you're in relational difficulty, you need to admit your sin and look at your heart, the passions at war within you, your friendship with the world, perhaps, and pursue the path of humility. Let me wrap things up with this. In the Valley of Vision, that collection of prayers, I hope a number of you have that book. The prayer entitled The Valley of Vision has this language in it. Let me learn by paradox, it's a prayer, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. The war within is real. We all fight it. We need to understand demands versus desires, acquaintance with the world versus being friends of the world. And we need to understand that we need to forsake pride and self-centered agendas to embrace gospel-fueled humility. And then verse 8 holds that wonderful, wonderful promise again. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And the Lord's table is just that weekly opportunity for us to do that even more. Here's an opportunity for communion, is the word we use, or fellowship with God. Not that the bread or the cup become anything other than what they are, but it's a means of grace is what we call it. That we might, again, enjoy unique fellowship with Jesus through His Word and through His Spirit and through the Lord's table. This is a place for those who are weary. They're weary in their conflicts. They're weary in the battle that is the Christian life, to come and to be refueled. So let's come to the Lord's table together, praying that God would work this type of gospel-fueled humility in our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father,